Well, church, over these fall months, we've been looking in the book of Revelation at Christ's seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And this morning, we come to the final letter, we come to the final installment in this introductory part of Revelation, our Lord's stunning words to the church of Laodicea. Probably the most shocking, the most scathing letter that we've considered so far in this series of seven. So we've gone through these seven letters week by week. I try to remind you, these were real churches. These were real churches, real Christians, real cities that existed back in the first century AD. And as we interpret these letters, we have to keep that in mind. We've got to be very careful not to pull these seven letters out of their original and first century context. I think that's one of the main ways that the book of Revelation has been misunderstood and abused in our own time. Interpreters who view the letter with such a strong bent towards future fulfillment and the end of the age that they forget that these words apply in the first instance to first century believers of Asia. And then from there, by extension, they apply to the church in every generation and in every time and culture. Yet another popular but fallacious approach to these letters that some of you may have encountered is the attempt of some modern expositors to see in these seven letters an overview, an all-encompassing overview of church history. And this is usually the way that it goes. They say that Ephesus stands for the early church, and that Sardis stands for the medieval Catholic Church, and that Philadelphia represents the church at the time of the Reformation, and that Laodicea represents the church on earth at the time of Christ's second coming. That has become a fairly common approach to these letters, to see them as a summary or an overview of church history, and then from that starting point to attempt to predict the time of Christ's return by looking for Laodicean church in the world around us, or by trying to argue or to contend that we are now living in the Laodicean age, so-called, that will usher in the bodily return of Christ. Do you know, friends, as attractive as that kind of teaching has become in our modern age, I want to suggest to you, it is completely, utterly without biblical or historical warrant. These letters were not written to present us with an overview of church history. Rather, they provide a snapshot of the Christian church in the first century. And a snapshot, really, of the Christian church in every age from the time of Christ's advent to the time of his return. There have always been doctrinally zealous churches and doctrinally lazy churches. There have always been loving churches and unloving churches. There have always been churches that are beset by persecution and churches that are blessed with prosperity. There have always been churches that are spiritually dead, even though they appear to be spiritually alive. There have always been churches that are materialistic and self-sufficient in their outlook. And so to one degree or another, each one of the seven historical churches, with all of their various strengths and weaknesses, have existed in every age, in every generation, and that will continue to be the case until the time when Christ returns. And so as we come now to this last letter, let us not run into the vain but popular effort of trying to use the letter of Laodicea to predict the timing of Christ's second coming, or to suggest that because we are currently living here in North America in a materialistic culture like that of Laodiceans, that we must also be living in the final generation before Christ's return. No, friends, the practical usefulness of these seven letters is not to speculate about things not revealed. Rather, the usefulness is to see within these letters a mirror, a spiritual mirror by which we can soberly and honestly evaluate our own lives and the churches of which we are part, to contemplate our strengths and our weaknesses, and to do as the Lord Jesus has commanded over and over again in these letters, to repent, to remember, and to return. And so with all of that being said, by way of introduction this morning, let's open our Bibles together. And let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 this morning, as we complete the chapter, as we complete this major section of the book. And I'm going to start reading today at verse 14. Remind you once again as I read, this is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you are either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we dig into the Word of God this morning, as we examine the inspired verses we've just read together, we're going to see, with God's help, five vital truths. Number one, a true witness. Number two, a true evaluation. Number three, a true solution. Number four, a true invitation. And number five, a true reward. Five truths from the Lord Jesus this morning to these Christian believers in Laodicea. Well, let's begin then with the first of the truths that we find in verse 14 of the text, the truth of a true witness, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So we have observed now a number of different times, each one of these seven letters begins with a greeting that points the reader directly towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that highlights some aspect of his person and work. And of course, in most of these letters, the basis for Christ's introduction is that exalted vision that John received and wrote down for us at the end of chapter 1. But here in the letter to Laodicea, Christ introduces himself as the very embodiment of truth. What Jesus said to the disciples back in John 14, verse 6, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Our Lord Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And to reinforce the point, he uses the word amen here in verse 14. That is a word, as you know, that is found many different times throughout the Bible. Interestingly, it's a word that appears two times in the Bible as a title for God. It appears once in the book of Isaiah, it appears a second time here in Revelation 3. Now, friends, if you're a Christian, you've almost certainly heard that word, amen. It's likely a word that you say out loud at least once or twice a day when you pray before eating your meals. You conclude your prayer with those familiar words, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen is the word that we use to close off our prayers. And if you're wondering what that little word means, why we Christians tend to use it so much, it's really a word that means, so be it, or it is true. The Lord Jesus used the word amen a great deal in his ministry. If you grew up with the old King James Version, as I did, you probably will know the word translated in this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, or I say unto thee. Verily, a word that means truly, in newer translations, truly, truly, I say to you. In the Greek, amen, amen. The word amen is related to the English word true. Originally, it was a Hebrew word. It was a confirmatory response that would be said by the people of Israel when they heard something stated that was true and right in line with the teaching of God's law. It's the reason why in some of our Baptist circles, not so much here at Rosedale, but in some Baptist churches, the sermon is punctuated by people agreeing with the sermon and shouting out in the sermon, amen. Very interestingly, we only have one example in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word amen is used as a description for God. It's found in Isaiah 65, verse 60, and it says this, he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God, amen, or by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the amen, by the God of truth. Now, in that context, the word amen is used as an adjective. It's a way of describing and defining the character and the nature of the Lord, that our God is true by his very nature. He, by definition, is unable to lie or to deceive. It's a comforting truth we read about in the book of Numbers. Numbers 23, verse 19, where we read, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. And so here in the letter to Laodicea, where Jesus describes himself as the Amen, what we really have is the use of a divine title. And this is one of many biblical proofs that Jesus is divine, that he is co-equal, that he is co-eternal with God the Father, that he is the God of truth to whom Isaiah the prophet was pointing. In verse 14, Jesus introduces himself as the Amen. He goes on in the very next breath to define what that word means, probably for the benefit of his Greek-speaking readers. He is the faithful and the true witness. That's really a definition. It's an extrapolation of what is meant by Amen. And what it underscores is the fact that everything that Jesus is about to say to this church is 100% accurate and reliable. Jesus is not giving us a human opinion here. Jesus is making an infallible declaration as the Son of God and as the God of truth. Now, of course, in the church of Laodicea, there was a great amount of spiritual deception. There was false witness that was coming from the believers in this church, but when it comes to the Lord of the church, his words, his witness are always, without exception, reliable and true. Indeed, this is very important for us to keep in mind, because the words that Jesus is about to deliver to the church in Laodicea are extremely difficult to hear. In fact, these are some of the harshest words that we'll find anywhere in the New Testament. But not only is Jesus described here as the Amen and as the faithful witness, he's also described in verse 14 as the beginning of God's creation. This also is a description that points us back towards other familiar passages of Scripture. If you look at a map of the ancient world, maybe one of the maps in the back of your Bible, you'll notice Laodicea was just a stone's throw from the ancient city of Colossae, two neighboring cities that were only 10 miles apart. And that being the case, it's almost certainly true that Paul's epistle to the Colossians was shared and read within the church of Laodicea. Now, both of these neighboring churches would have been intimately familiar with Paul's teaching about Christ. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, if you know what Paul writes there about Christ in the epistle to the Colossians, you may notice the phrase "beginning of creation" bears a striking resemblance. Remember, Paul states in the letter to the Colossians that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Two times in this letter to the Colossian church, Paul refers to Christ as the firstborn. He's the firstborn of creation, and he's also the firstborn from the dead. And although some heretical sects, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, pounce on this expression in order to contend that Jesus is a created and a subordinate being, that was not Paul's intent at all. Rather than arguing there for a Christ who is not fully divine, Paul is rather underscoring the preeminence of the Lord Jesus over all things, that just as the firstborn son in that culture would have had the lion's share of the family inheritance, so Christ, as God's only begotten son, is preeminent. He's exalted over all. Our Lord Jesus is asserting here to the Laodiceans his preeminence, the beginning of God's creation. In other words, an assertion that he himself is the uncreated Word of God through which all other things in the world were created. And so, friend, the introductory greeting to the letter presents Christ in an extremely exalted way. He is the God of truth. He is the faithful witness. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Well, having established himself at the outset as the faithful and the true witness of God, the Lord Jesus moves secondly in verses 15 to 17 to a true and sobering evaluation of this struggling assembly. Look again with me at verse 15 of the text, verses 15 to 17. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Like most of the other churches in this series to whom the Lord had something positive to say in terms of their works and their deeds, the Church of Laodicea is one of two congregations that receives only condemnation without any commendation. Notice a similarity here to the Church of Sardis, that at the very point in the letter where we'd normally expect to hear a word of praise from the Lord, what we find instead is a word of rebuke, in this particular case, an extremely stern word of rebuke. Now, to really come to grips with the criticism that the Lord unleashes in verse 15, we need to understand, again here, something of the geography and the history of this ancient city. Like many other Roman cities that were established because of their natural or geographic features, the city of Laodicea was founded at a location where three major highways intersected. It was a city that was founded at the intersection of the major trade and commercial routes of Asia Minor. Laodicea was in the perfect position to prosper financially and materially. And that's exactly what happened to this ancient city. It became one of the most successful trading and commercial centers of the Roman Empire. This was a very wealthy and prosperous city. It was renowned for its banking industry. It was known around the world for its commercial trading, for several other desirable commodities that were produced, sold, and distributed throughout the Roman Empire. The city's location, the meeting point of three highways, served the citizens well in terms of their financial prospects, but one of the major drawbacks to the city's location was the fact that there was no source of water at the intersection of those highways. All the water for the city needed to be transported. It had to be piped in from surrounding regions. And that's what they did. They built ancient aqueducts that transport hot water from the natural hot springs of Hierapolis, and they built aqueducts that transport cold water from the neighboring city of Colossae. Now, the hot springs of Hierapolis were famous around the empire for their healing qualities. People would go there just as they do probably in Banff, Alberta, to go to the hot springs. They were known for healing qualities. The cold water from Colossae was known for its refreshment. But you know, friends, by the time all of that water flowed through the aqueducts and the pipes, some 6 or 10 miles to its final destination, the hot water from the hot springs was not so hot anymore. It was not so healthy and invigorating. Likewise, the cold water from Colossae was no longer cold and refreshing and thirst-quenching. The water that was transported over all of those miles to the city of Laodicea was, in fact, tepid, dirty, filled with dissolved minerals that made the water almost unbearable to drink. And while the city of Laodicea was known throughout the empire for its immense wealth and prosperity, the same city was also famous for the terrible quality of its water. It was one of the worst things about living there in that city, in that region. And so the Lord Jesus capitalizes on the lousy supply of water, the water that was barely drinkable in the city of Laodicea, and he uses that as a metaphor for the lousy works of these Christians. What is really a scathing rebuke for the church as a whole. Now, friends, as Christians, we know God has blessed us. He has redeemed us for a reason. Not merely that we would go to heaven when we die, but that we would be his ambassadors in the here and now. That we would, through the Spirit's power, manifest the presence and power of God's kingdom here on earth. When people in this fallen world encounter Christian believers, when they enter into our churches, they ought to encounter a little outpost of the kingdom of God. Men and women who are living on mission for the Lord, people who are embodying in their lives, in their families, in their communities, the qualities of God's eternal kingdom. People ought to see the righteousness of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom, the joy of the kingdom. On the one hand, our deeds and our works as Christians should be like the hot springs of Hierapolis. They should be a healing influence on the world around us as we live in the light of the gospel and as we tell lost people how their sins can be forgiven by the Lord, how they can experience the peace with the God who created them for his glory. Because of the gospel, the church is entrusted with a healing ministry, and that should be evident in our works. It should be evident in the message that we proclaim. But on the other hand, the works of Christian believers should be like the cold waters of Colossae. Our work should be a source of spiritual refreshment in a world that is dying and languishing far away from God. The church is a little oasis in the desert. It's a little foreshadowing of what is yet to come. During his ministry on earth, Jesus identified himself as the living water from God. And Jesus claimed to be the only source that can quench the thirst that exists in the human heart. And here again, since Christ indwells and empowers the church as his own temple, our deeds and our ministries as Christians should be reflective of Christ's own identity. That we, through the proclamation of the gospel, would be a source of spiritual refreshment for millions in our world who are dying, who are thirsty, who are languishing hopelessly outside of the grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, these two sources of water, one hot and one cold, provide an apt metaphor for the ministries of the Christian church when she functions in the way that God has ordained, the way that God has designed. But sadly, in the city of Laodicea, the spiritual temperature of the church matched the temperature of their water supply. It was neither hot nor healing, nor was it cold and refreshing, but rather tepid, dirty, lukewarm, disgusting. So dreadfully inadequate were the works of these ancient Christians that even the Lord Jesus states in verse 16, he is nauseated by what he tastes. I will spew you out of my mouth. This is really a church that makes him sick to his stomach. A false religion, a lukewarm piety that nauseates the Lord God. What strong, what shocking language this is from the Lord Jesus. And it ought to remind us that although salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by the works of the law, that God does care deeply about the works that we Christians manifest. That those works are, in fact, the evidence of hearts and lives that are transformed by the gospel of grace. Earlier on this spring, we studied together through the book of James, and the same message about good works was drilled into us. The fact that faith without works is dead. It's useless. And so, friends, lest we have deluded ourselves individually into thinking that God doesn't care about the fruits that show forth in our lives, or that God doesn't care about our churches and the way that our churches show forth those fruits, this letter ought to be a stirring, compelling summons to action. We Christians really are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he preordained that we would walk in them. Really, Christ's teaching in this letter to Laodicea takes us back to the earlier words that he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. He said very famously to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Just as the cold water from Colossae was refreshing, just as the hot water from Hierapolis was healing, the Lord expects his church to be a source of healing and refreshment as we minister the gospel, as we live every day in the Spirit's power. But now, having described rather vividly the nauseating effects of their tepid works, the Lord Jesus goes on in the text to define their spiritual malady in greater detail. And once again, he does this in a way that directly connects with the context of ancient Laodicea. At the root of the church's spiritual problem is a false sense of security. The tendency of the Christians in this church to rely on themselves rather than relying fully on Christ and his grace. And so the Lord goes on in verse 17 with more words of rebuke. He says, "For you say, 'I'm rich, I prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked." As I already mentioned, Laodicea, because of its location, had lousy water but excellent business. This was a city that was a hub for the banking industry, for the financial industry of ancient Rome. A number of years ago, I remember hearing about the province of Alberta giving out checks to their citizens because they had so much prosperity, so much surplus in the budget. And that's the way that it was in ancient Laodicea. This was a city known around the empire for its wealth and its prosperity. During the first century, we know that several cities in that region were destroyed by devastating earthquakes, and they were later rebuilt because of financial assistance from Rome. Laodicea was one of the cities that was destroyed. It was destroyed and leveled by an earthquake around AD 60. But unlike the other cities that needed government funding to rebuild, Laodicea actually turned down the offers of Roman relief. Imagine that, a city turning down government money. Why did they do it? Because they didn't need it. They had more than enough money to rebuild their city without the help of the emperor. It's one example of the wealth of the city, the self-sufficient attitude that many of the citizens carried on their sleeve. They were a proud people. And indeed, such resourcefulness, such self-sufficiency is commendable and good in many situations. But when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our spiritual state, we know from the Bible we are not self-sufficient. We human beings cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to commend ourselves to a holy and righteous God, because the Bible says so clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sadly, it appears as though the spirit of civic pride and of financial self-sufficiency had made its way into the church of Laodicea, that smug attitude that Christ describes in verse 17. These are spiritually emaciated people who foolishly think that they can make it on their own steam. They think that they can do just fine without the Lord. They can do just fine without the help of the Holy Spirit. They don't need God's help. They don't need His enabling grace. And friends, this is one of the perennial dangers that comes by living in a society that is so blessed with wealth and prosperity. Indeed, I would contend it's one of the primary dangers that we face in our own time and our own culture here in North America, a nation like ours blessed with immense amounts of wealth and prosperity, but yet a nation which the Christian church is all too often spiritually malnourished, self-deceived, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. The problem, friends, is not with money itself. The Bible never once condemns money, nor does the Bible suggest that it's wrong for a Christian to have wealth and possessions. No, the problem is not with money in our pocket. It's not with the possessions that we own. The problem is with our heart. The problem is with a love of money. Because the Bible does say that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself. It's the love of it. It's the sin of covetousness. And this, friends, is the danger that ensnared the believers in ancient Laodicea, and it's still a snare for us in our culture today, that instead of finding our security in Christ, instead of continually seeking after His help, that we instead find our security in our money, in our possessions, in our insurance policies, and the temporary things of this world that will not last eternally. In fact, things that might not even last for the rest of our lives. We have no guarantees that the money and the investments that we have made will last for the rest of our lives and will not be lost next week. This is why the Bible contains so many warnings about the way that we view money and possessions. Why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The great material affluence of their lives and their city lulled the Christian community into a state of apathy and self-sufficiency. And now in a very, very direct, very painful way, Christ is putting Himself on the spiritual problem in the church. You know, friends, as we made our way through these seven letters over the past couple of months, we've had opportunities to see ways in which the sins of the past are still challenges for the church in the present. I have to say this morning, of all the letters that we've studied so far in this series, Christ's letter to Laodicea seems to resonate the most with the culture we live in today. It resonates very deeply with the struggles that we face here in North America. We talked about this a few weeks ago at Thanksgiving, but compared to past generations, even compared to our Christian brothers and sisters in other places in the world, we North Americans live like kings and queens. We're blessed beyond measure with money and possessions, all kinds of worldly advantages. How many of us here today woke up today worried about what you're going to eat or where you're going to sleep tonight or whether or not you're going to be able to clothe and to feed your children? And in a subtle but insidious way, we can start to think, even if we don't verbalize it, that we are really responsible for our own success and that we're really doing pretty good on our own. That's the temptation. That's the snare of material wealth. And it's not about the money. It's about the attitude of self-sufficiency. And we must, by the Spirit's power, continually fight against it to realize that everything we have, everything we are, comes from the Lord Himself. It is all a gift from His hand. This is one reason why it's very important for us to get into the habit of thanking God regularly for all of the blessings in our lives. Thanking Him, for example, for the food that we eat, for the clothes that we wear, for the houses that we live in, because prayer reminds us every gift, every blessing, no matter how big or small, is from the hands of the Lord. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take Paul's word to heart. In a wealthy and prosperous culture, not all that different from the society of Laodicea, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Well, friends, we've seen so far in our text this morning the true witness from God who's pulled off the cover of the true problem within this church. Now, thirdly, we come to the true solution as given by the Lord Jesus Himself in verse 18. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So we've seen many times in these seven letters, the teaching given by the Lord is tailored very specifically to the cultural and historical situation of each city and church. Christians of Laodicea had allowed the values of their culture to corrupt the values of the gospel. And now the Lord Jesus is giving them instruction on what to do to make it right. Namely, to forsake their dependence upon self and to recognize their desperate need for Christ, all of the rich resources that can only come from Him. And you know, the irony here, friends, is that all of the things that Christ counsels these believers to buy are already available to them for free. Every one of these things is purchased by Christ Himself, freely lavished upon all of His elect people. It calls to mind that text from the book of Isaiah that we read at the beginning of the service this morning, Isaiah 55, where we have that beautiful invitation from the Lord. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord summoned His people to feast at His table, to purchase milk and wine without money and price. That's really a foreshadowing of the Christian gospel, the free gift of salvation that cannot be purchased and cannot be earned. And again here in Revelation, the Lord Jesus is making the same appeal to His people to obtain from Him all the resources they need to realize He alone is the source where those blessings can be found. Ancient Laodicea was known for its banking industry. But now in verse 18, the Lord counsels the Christians in the city not to seek after more money from the lenders and the banks, but to seek true riches from Christ Himself. Gold that is perfectly pure and refined, riches that will not be left behind on the earth when we die. If you want to die wealthy, by all means, go to the bank, deal with the lenders, put away money, It's not necessarily a bad idea. But if you want to have spiritual wealth, you will need to deal with Christ. You can't get it at the bank. You can't get it from the lender. We must lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where the thief does not break in and steal. Secondly, Christ counsels the believers on how to deal with the problem of spiritual nakedness. Not by purchasing more of the black woolen garments for which Laodicea was famous, but rather obtaining from the Lord a white garment, being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Already in these seven letters, we've seen the imagery of white and spotless garments that through Christ's once for all sacrifice, our sins have been washed away. The stains of iniquity have been removed. So that when God looks at you and me, Christian, he sees not all of our sins, but he sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. It's possible in this world to spend a lot of money on clothing. You can spend a lot of money on designer clothing. But the kind of clothing that is needed most is not a new Armani suit. It is the robe of salvation purchased by Christ himself. Thirdly, the Lord instructs the Christians in Laodicea how to deal with their spiritual blindness. Not by going to the local medical school in order to purchase that famed Laodicean eye salve, but rather to go directly to the great physician. To go to the only one who can remove the blindness of sin and give us new eyes to see. During his 3-year ministry on earth, we know that Jesus often healed the blind, and that was an indication of our far greater spiritual need. The fact that you and I are, from the moment of birth, spiritually blind, unable to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And just as Jesus once touched the eyes of the blind and healed them, so now he touches the eyes of his elect. And by grace, he causes them to see his own glory and his own goodness. The citizens of Laodicea, the members of this church, were under the impression that they already had all of the things that they needed. They had lots of money in their bank accounts. They had expensive clothing hanging up in their closets. They had medicine in their cabinets that was famous all over the world. But here in this single verse, Christ is showing them there really are things that money can't buy. The most important things that we need can only be obtained from God himself. And thankfully, mercifully, all of these things were purchased long ago at great price when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and suffered and died for sinners like us, doing for us what we could never ever do for ourselves, and then freely granting us the gift of life and peace. The materialist in Laodicea needed to be reminded of these truths in their own day. So too do we need that reminder, friends, in our own materialistic, self-sufficient society. There are many things that money cannot buy. You know, as I was thinking and meditating on this verse over this past week, I was reminded of a little pamphlet that I was given long ago by my Sunday school teacher. And I've kept it in my Bible over the years. It's a little pamphlet that's entitled, What Money Cannot Buy. Here's what it says. It says, money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy a clock, but not time. Money can buy a book, but not wisdom. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy friends, but not love. Money can buy position, but not respect. Money can buy insurance, but not security. Money can buy a Bible, but not peace with God. Money can buy religion, but not salvation. And how true that is, friends, how important to remember all of the spiritual resources that you and I need are found in Christ Jesus alone. Well, we've seen so far in our text the church's problem and Christ's solution. Now, fourthly, the Lord extends to these spiritually malnourished Christians a true invitation in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Although we're really quite hard-pressed to find any note of encouragement in Christ's letter to Laodicea, verse 19 is as close as we get. For as scathing as this rebuke truly has been, we now discover the Lord's motive in writing the letter. He did not write it to browbeat. He did not write it to tear down the church, but to discipline the church and to lead the Christians to true repentance. Unless we're tempted to think that these words were motivated by divine hatred, we're now reminded it was divine love the entire time. The great love of God that cannot sit idly by while his covenant people walk towards their own destruction. This is not a comfortable, this is not an easy letter for us to read, but in a real sense, it is a love letter. It's a love letter from a father to his wayward son. It's a summons for the prodigal to come home. And the call in verse 19 is really the same command we've seen time and time again in these letters, a command to repent. A command to turn around, to change your mind, to turn away from the foolishness of sin. Although quite often it's more comfortable not to confront sin in the lives of those we love, it is never more loving for us to do so, for the wages of sin is death. And if the Laodiceans continue walking on this road of idolatry and self-sufficient religion, they will eventually pass a point of no return. And they will prove at the point of apostasy that they were never truly saved to begin with. Like every church in every age, the church in ancient Laodicea had members in the church who made a profession of faith. They had gone through the waters of believers' baptism. They communed regularly at the Lord's table, but who in the final analysis were not truly regenerate. They were not born again. They were church members, but they didn't know the Lord Jesus. There were surely some members of this church who were self-deceived. They were living their lives with a false assurance of faith. But the presumption here in Christ's invitation is that Christ is speaking to Christians. Or at the very least, he is speaking to people who would identify themselves as Christians. And in verse 20, we encounter another beautiful invitation for the members of this disobedient church, an invitation to dine with Christ Jesus. Now, friends, if you're anything like me, if you've had a similar journey to me, probably at some point in your Christian life, you've memorized this verse. You memorized Revelation 3:20, and maybe you are taught to use this verse in evangelistic conversations when you're talking to a non-believer outside of the church. And we were taught from this verse this Arminian idea that Christ knocks on the door of the non-believer's heart, and then what does he do? Well, he just passively sits there. He passively sits. He passively waits to see what will happen, to see whether that person will open the door and let him in. Well, friends, I hate to burst your bubble this morning. Verse 20 has absolutely nothing to do with evangelism. It has nothing to do with people who are outside of the fellowship of the local church. That's the way that many of us learned this verse and the reason why many of us memorized it, but to use the verse in that way, to build a doctrine of salvation upon that faulty premise is to do violence to the Word of God. It is to tear a verse out of its historic and literary context and to apply it in a way that the Spirit never intended. No, friends, when we read the verse in its original literary context, we discover this is not an invitation for non-Christians outside of the church. Who is Christ speaking to here? Is he speaking to non-believers? Is he knocking on the door of the non-believer's heart and waiting to see what will happen? No. He's speaking to his church. He's speaking to Christians. He's extending an invitation to Christians, people who have already been regenerated, people who are already indwelt by the Spirit, people who do have the ability to respond to his call and to open the door. This is not an evangelism text. This is a reformation text. This is a call for the church to reform itself and to live in union and communion with Christ. And it's an invitation that extends down to the individual members of the church. And so please understand this morning, Christian, Revelation 3:20 is not an evangelistic invitation for your non-believing neighbor. This is an invitation for you. This is an invitation for me. And how tragic this is, how frightening this is, to think that there really are some churches where Jesus is on the outside. He's on the outside knocking. And where the Christians inside are content to go along, status quo, without his intimate presence. Well, this brings us then to one final truth, a true promise in verses 21 and 22. Verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 19, the Lord Jesus has commanded the Christians to repent. In verse 20, he has invited them to engage in reformation. And now in the final verses, we have once again a promise for the Christian victor. In this case, the promise of sitting with Christ on his throne and of ruling and reigning with him in his kingdom. In ancient Laodicea, the Christians, the wealthy, materialistic Christians, were seeking to build their own throne. Their priority was to build their own kingdom here on earth. But Christ is now holding out the promise of something infinitely grander. Not wealth, not money, not power that will last for a few short decades, but a position in the kingdom that will last forever. And how wonderful this is, how encouraging to know, friends, that those who trust in Christ, who rely fully on him, who draw the spiritual resources from him alone, who enjoy continual fellowship at his table, will also reign eternally with him, will sit on his throne. And at the end of the day, that's the only throne that really matters. Now, as we're going to see next time, this final promise and this final letter sets the tone for what's to come in chapter 4. As the curtain is pulled back, and as the reader gets a glimpse into the very throne room of Almighty God. Well, friends, we're going to enter that throne room with the Apostle John next Lord's Day. But for now, let me conclude this letter, this section of Revelation, with those words of invitation from the prophet Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Amen.